Let's go now back to Exodus 23. To you and I that God has redeemed by His grace, God gives us this command of grace. He says in verse 9, "Also, thou shalt not oppress a stranger." To oppress is to put pressure on. It's to oppose and to pressure. It's to put under a heavy weight, to force, to bind, to thrust upon, or to thrust out. It's to afflict. Now, you can do those things physically, and we should never do those things physically. But God is speaking here primarily of oppressing spiritually, with the heavy yoke of the law, with the heavy yoke of the heavy burden of charging and pointing the finger and charging others with sin, and that bondage of condemning others, that bondage of not being forgiving, not being merciful, oppression. Thou shalt not oppress a stranger. And then God gives every believer motive for obeying God. He gives us three motives here. Three constraints of grace. Three constraints of mercy to be merciful. Motives of mercy to make us merciful. He says here, these will be our divisions, our motive is remembering what and where we were by nature. He says in verse 9, "For you know the heart of a stranger." Don't oppress the stranger. And here's the motive. You know the heart of a stranger. And here's where you were. Seeing you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And then our motive to show mercy is God's mercy to us. Christ, our refreshing. Christ, our life. Christ, our rest. This is pictured in the law of the seventh year Sabbath and the law of the seventh day Sabbath. He says here in verse 10, 6 years thou shalt sow thy land. You till it, you break up the land, and you sow your seed, and then you gather in the fruits thereof. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat. That's why, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. And then he gives us the seventh day Sabbath. He says, 6 days thou shalt do thy work. Toil and you work in those 6 days. And on the seventh day, thou shalt rest. Here's why. That thine ox and thine ass may rest. And that the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. And then thirdly, our chief motive to not oppress a stranger is because we want to give the one true and living God all the glory and all the praise. We want to give Him all glory and all praise and not give it to any other. Look here in verse 13. "And in all things that I've said unto you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth." Our subject is motive of the obedient. Motive of the obedient. And be sure to get this. This is something that we need to understand. In our walk before God, our motive, the motive of our heart, not what we do, but why we do it. That's the difference between being under law and being under grace. If a man's motive is to gain God's favor, if the motive of his heart is to gain God's favor and God's acceptance, if he's trying to earn a righteousness, a holiness with which to stand before God in the day of judgment, then he's under law. He's under law. He's a legalist. He's yet under law. But if a man's motive is the love and the grace of God in Christ, if his motive is because Christ has already made him righteous and holy, and he knows he's complete in Christ, and what he does from the constraint of gratitude to Christ, that's a man who's under grace. You see, in our walk before God, the motive of the heart, why we do what we do, is the difference between being under law and being under grace. First of all, God gives His child the motive of remembering what we were and where we were. He says there in verse 9, "This is why you shall not oppress a stranger. For you know the heart of a stranger, seeing you were strangers in the land of Egypt." You notice there in Exodus 23, look there in verse 9 again. He doesn't say, "You ought not oppress a stranger." He says, "Thou shalt not oppress a stranger." And His people won't. God makes it so you won't. He doesn't say, "There's a possibility you won't." He says, "Thou shalt not. You shall not oppress a stranger." And it's because of this motive God puts in the heart. You know the heart of a stranger. You know where you were. You know you were a stranger in the land of Egypt. Every sinner that's been born of the Spirit of God has been taught of God what we are by nature. We've been taught of God what we are in our flesh, in that sinful heart that we got from Adam. We've been taught, as David said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me." We've been taught this, and God, by His grace and by His love, won't let His child forget this. Every sinner is conceived in sin because our father was a sinner. From his corrupt seed, we were conceived in sin. So when we grew in our mother's womb, we were shapen in iniquity as we grew in our mother's womb. And God desires truth in the inward parts, doesn't He? We're talking about the heart. We're talking about the inward part. And God, we're talking about the nature. God desires truth in the inward part. God looks on the heart. He knows what the inward parts are. And what did God see when He looked on our heart by nature? Genesis 6:5 says, "God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." Now listen, "that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." You know why God said He wouldn't curse the earth anymore? Because a man's heart is corrupt from his youth up. That's why. Somebody will come up after you preach and they'll say, "Well, I don't believe my heart's corrupt." You know why they do that? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Sinners by nature don't know their own heart. God has to give us life and teach us in our heart and teach us the truth. He has to teach us the truth. Sin in the heart, that's where sin comes from. Sin doesn't come from things. It comes from our heart, brethren. The Pharisees, go over to Mark 7. The Pharisees thought that if a man ate food and he had not washed his hands, that would defile it. That would make him sinful. If he ate food and he had not washed his hands, that would make him sinful. You know, that sounds absolutely absurd, doesn't it? That sounds absurd. But there's people all over the place that believe that things make you sinful. If you drink a glass of wine, that's going to make you sinful. People believe that. Religious folks have a whole host of things that they believe will make you sinful if you partake of those things. But look here what the Lord said, verse 18. He said, look at after the question there, he says, do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him. It cannot defile him. Look at verse 20. He said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, out of my heart and out of your heart, out of that heart we got from Adam, proceed evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications and murders and thefts and covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. That's where the sin comes from. Does a child cry to become alive? Does a child cry to become alive? Or does he cry because he is alive? Which one is it? Does he cry to be alive, or does he cry because he is alive? He cries because he is alive. Well, does a child of Adam sin to become a sinner? No, we sin because we are sinners. Adam is the only man that became a sinner by sinning. The only one ever. He's the only man that became a sinner by sinning. By one man's disobedience, though, many were made sinners. That's what we are. And so we sin. And that's all we do in our flesh. We can't do anything else. Paul said, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, in that heart I got from Adam, dwells no good thing. None whatsoever. The carnal mind, that's the heart we got from Adam. The carnal mind is enmity against God. That's what it is. It is enmity. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh, they that just have that sinful nature, those that are just that old man born of Adam, can I please God? It's an impossibility. So we don't pressure sinners. We don't oppress sinners to believe on Christ. We don't pressure them into making a decision and press them. And if they don't believe the gospel we preach, if they become angry at the gospel we preach, we don't oppress them. We don't get angry at them. Why? You know the heart of a stranger. You know what it is to only have that heart, that sinful, deceitful heart. God makes His child remember this, and He makes us merciful. He makes us forgiving of one another, remembering what our heart is. If somebody who professes to believe Christ, if they're easily offended, and they're pointing the finger all the time, and everything is always blaming others, and they won't forgive, they won't be merciful, that's somebody who don't know their heart. They don't know the heart they were born with. Because when you've been made to know your heart, then you'll be merciful to others because you know the heart that's in them. And also, God graciously constrains us by making us remember where we were. Go to Ephesians 2. He said, you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Here's where we were, right here. All of us, right here. Ephesians 2, 1. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And so here's what we did. Wherein in time past, in your death, in your trespasses, in your sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to this Egypt, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of our mind. And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And who made the difference? But God. That's the difference. But God. Look down the page there in verse 11. Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are Gentiles? That's those barbarians down in the jungle of the Amazon who worship the river and the sun and the moon. That's those idolaters in Africa who are draining the goat's blood and drinking it and worshiping their idol gods that way. That's you and me in America who worship our idol, our house, and our car, and our career, and our sports, and that God that we said made salvation possible if we'd let Him save us. No difference. No difference. You were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. And at that time, you were without Christ. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, you were an alien to everything good that God gave to Israel. Strangers, there we were, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. I think I told you this story when I preached from Ephesians 2. One time, Brother Henry Mahan and Brother Scott Richardson took their wives out to eat at this real nice restaurant in Fairmont, West Virginia. And it was in this old house that they had made into a restaurant. And they were sitting there eating a nice place. Nice table settings and you know, a real nice place to eat. And they're sitting there in this place eating. And out of the blue, Brother Scott said, I used to live in the attic of this house. He looked at Scott. He said, we were so poor. He said, my dad made a chest of drawers for the lady that owned this house and farmed me out to work for her and her husband in exchange for them feeding me and giving me a bed in the attic. And Brother Henry said, Scott, when you was that little poor coal miner son, he said, living up there in that attic, did you ever imagine that one day you'd drive up here in a nice car and you'd be escorted to a table by these servers and sit here at this fine table with these fine place settings and all this nice food and have money in your pocket to pay for it all? And Scott said, you know, it's good to remember what we were, what we are now, and who made the difference. It's good to remember. That's the second thing, brethren. Look back now at Exodus 23. The Lord says, here's our motive to be merciful to the stranger. It's not only remembering what we were and where we were, it's remember God's mercy to us. It's remember who made the difference. He said that the purpose of that seventh year Sabbath, there in verse 11, he says the purpose was that the poor of thy people may eat. The poor, the needy, those that couldn't provide for themselves, that they may eat. Not be oppressed, that they might eat. And then in verse 12, he said the reason for that seventh day Sabbath was that thine ox and thine ass may rest. And that the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. Brethren, Christ is our Sabbath. Christ is our Sabbath. He was the one pictured in the Sabbath. You know Colossians 2:16. It says, of the Sabbaths, speaking of the Sabbaths, plural, all the Sabbaths were a shadow of things to come. They pictured something to come. And he said, but the body, that which they pictured is Christ. That's what they pictured. The seventh year Sabbath. Think about this. During the 6 years preceding that seventh year, that land was tilled. It was broken up. Seed was planted. And that seed was broken. And from it come life and fruit and a harvest. During those 6 years. And the Son of God, He became a man that he might give his body to be tilled and broken. That's why he came, to take the place of his people, be made sin for us, to be made a curse for us, that his body might be broken under the wrath of God in our place. Christ is the seed that was cast into the ground and broken, and he arose from the grave. He came out of the earth like a tender plant comes out of the earth, and from him is life. He said, "Verily, verily," that means this is of utmost importance, "verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." That he said that going to the cross, telling them, I must die. I must be broken. I must be broken. So God, he provided the harvest in those 6 years. From that ground being tilled and broken and that seed being broken, he provided the harvest in those 6 years. And then in that seventh year, they could eat without doing any work whatsoever. The poor that came there to glean out of that field, that's a picture of you and me who are so poor, we can't do any work to eat, to have life. But we get our life. Where do we get it? Look at this picture. That land had already done its work. The land had done its work. It's in the seventh year. The land's at rest. The poor simply came and they ate out of that field which was at rest. By faith, poor sinners come to Christ who's already finished the work. He's at rest at God's right hand. We come to him and we find life. Jesus said unto them, I'm the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. And then you have that seventh day Sabbath. On the sixth day, God provided all they needed. God did. So that they could rest on that seventh day. They didn't have to work. They didn't have to do anything. God provided everything for them so that they could rest. You know, when God was creating the world, in 6 days he created the world. On the seventh day he rested. Why? Because all the work was finished. There wasn't anything else to be done. He finished the work, so he rested. Well, likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ entered glory and he sat down at God's right hand. When? When he had by himself purged our sin. He sat down. The work was finished. There was nothing else to do. And so, all who believe on Christ, we rest from all our works of trying to find acceptance with God, of trying to earn a righteousness before God. We rest just like God did. Hebrews 4:3, we which have believed do enter into rest. He said in verse 10, for he that entered into his rest, he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. We rest in Christ. Sinner, Christ promises you. Listen to this carefully now. Christ promises that all who come to him will find rest from all your works. Rest from the labor and the bondage of trying to fulfill the law. Rest from that toil and torment of guilt and trying to find acceptance with God. Rest. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and I'm lowly in heart. Christ, he's not going to shame anybody that comes to him. He's not going to oppress you. Listen to this. He said, you come, I'm meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Christ is the truth. He does not lie. He doesn't do like preachers do in this world. He doesn't call you to him, and then once you come to him, then he takes you to the law and oppresses you. No. He said, come to me. I'm going to give you rest. My yoke's light and easy. Why? Because his yoke is the holy commandment. This is his commandment, that you believe on his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. as He gave commandment. That's the light and easy yoke. Believing on Christ, all the yoke of the law is removed from us because we fulfilled all the law of God in Christ Jesus, our rest. And now the believer does what we do from the motive of love. That's what our motive is. That's our constraint. It's love. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Let's go there and read it. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Look at this. Here's our motive right here. For the love of Christ constraineth us. That word constraineth means motivates. That's what motivates us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all he died for are dead. We're dead. We're dead to the law, dead to sin. We're dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. We don't live unto ourselves anymore. Lauren, that was the message of my soapbox Sunday night. We don't live unto ourselves anymore. Kaylin, that's what I was talking about. We live unto Him. We live unto Him that died for us and rose again. Rose again. That's our motive, brethren. But here's the question. How is a dead sinner given life so that we can come to Christ and believe on Him in the first place? How are we given life to even come to and believe on Him in the first place? Well, you notice here, God said that the purpose of that seventh day Sabbath, He said it's so that the stranger may be refreshed. So that you may be refreshed. Our Lord Jesus came and took the place of His people. He took the place for thee. On the cross, He became the stranger. He became the one oppressed with the law. He said in Psalm 69:8, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. He took the place of His people. And the purpose was so that the stranger may be refreshed. That was the purpose. Christ brought us near with His blood. He justified us, made us righteous with His blood. But He did it so that He could send the gospel to us and send the Spirit of God to us and regenerate us. Listen, Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, you who were strangers, you're made nigh by the blood of Christ. He fulfilled the law for us when He became a stranger for us. And He did it, though, verse 17 says, and He came and preached peace to you which were far off. Christ did. And to them which were nigh, for through Him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. See, that was the purpose of this Sabbath day. It was picturing Christ who made us, brought us near by His blood so we can have rest. But it also pictured how He sends forth the gospel and refreshes us through the Spirit. See, it says that the stranger may be refreshed. I looked the word up, refreshed, and it means this. Listen, it means passively to be breathed upon. Refreshed as if by a current of air. Go to Ezekiel 37. In that valley of dry bones, those dry bones picture you and me who are dead sinners, spiritually dead sinners. Ezekiel preached to those bones as God commanded and told them to live as God commanded. And as he preached to them, bone came to bone and sinew came upon the bones and flesh came upon the bones. So that here you have a man standing there or laying there, but there was no breath. There was no life in him. Look at verse 9. Then said he unto me, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe, and breathe. That's the same word, refresh. come and breathe upon these slain that they may live. That they may live. Christ came and preached peace to us through the gospel. Sent forth the Spirit of God. And He refreshed us. He regenerated us. He breathed and gave us life, spiritual life. That's how we heard this gospel, and that's how we were made to come to Christ and believe on Him. And now, therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That's what God's picturing in the Sabbath. That's what He's picturing in the Sabbath day. It's not only rest that Christ came to give us. He brought us nigh by His blood, and He gives us rest from the law. But it also pictured how Christ sends us the gospel, and through Him, the Spirit of God regenerates us and breathes and refreshes, and we're made alive. That's the picture in the law of the Sabbath day. Now, let me ask you this. Who served their master out of gratitude, and who served from a heart of bondage? Who do you reckon? Who served their master out of gratitude and love just simply because they were thankful for what the master had done? And who served their master with a just mean as they could be and hard and just angry and just did it because they had to? That poor, hungry stranger whose master oppressed him by leaving him nothing to eat in the field. He didn't let the ground rest. He went on and plowed the seventh year, and he didn't leave a thing. He gathered in every last kernel and didn't leave nothing for the poor man. You reckon he served from the motive of love? I don't believe so. That man wasn't left a thing. He was oppressed. That weary stranger whose master oppressed him by making him work on the seventh day instead of giving him rest and refreshing. He didn't serve out of love. His motive wasn't love. His constraint wasn't love. Oh, but that one whose master didn't till the ground on the seventh year, and he said, "Don't touch it. You leave handfuls of purpose out there. You just load up so when the poor comes, they and their beast can just feast on everything that's left." That one who said, "On the end of Friday, we're done and we're resting. And no more work going to be done. I want my man, my maid servant, I want the stranger and their beast and their ox. I want them to rest. I want them to be refreshed." That servant served his master thankful with a heart of gratitude because he loved him, because he was a good master. That's what the Lord's teaching us here. It's amazing to me, it shouldn't be, but lawmongers take this very law that says, "You shalt not oppress," and they do exactly what that law forbids. They force sinners to obey a law that commands them not to oppress and force sinners to obey the law. They turn the law of rest and refreshing into an oppressive work of bondage. They claim to believe grace, but they accuse and condemn and show no mercy. And those of you who've experienced grace and experienced this love of Christ and taken away all our sins and given us life, we're constrained by His love not to oppress others. Constrained by His love, not to put that heavy yoke on one another, not to point the finger, not to expose sin, not to condemn and refuse to forgive. We're constrained to cover one another's shortcomings, to bear one another's burdens, to forgive. Don't you? A believer doesn't want to have trouble with anybody, especially not with a brother. And you're quick to forgive because you've experienced forgiveness. You know what forgiveness is. Those that have experienced mercy are merciful. This is the motive the Lord puts in the heart. And I'll tell you what, when you're constrained by His love, this last thing is the chief motive. You want God and God alone, the true and living God and no other, to receive all the glory and all the praise. That's why you do what you do. Look at verse 13. In all things that I've said unto you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. Those that have not been given this new motive, they're just like we were when we were in that place. They do everything for the motive of giving glory to their idol god, self. Everything's for self. Everything's for self. The mantra of this wicked world is, look out for number one. Do everything for self. But those under grace are motivated by what we were and where we were. We're motivated by the rest and refreshing that Christ gave us so that we have everything in Him. And we're motivated by the desire to give the true and living God all the glory and all the praise. That's what motivates us. What we were, what we are now, and who made the difference. Amen. That's what it is to walk under grace and not law. That's the difference in walking in grace and law. The motive of the heart. All right.